Good afternoon. Was that a good meal or what? You may not know this, but I am considered by many to be an expert on the subject of lasagna. And I've got an ongoing research project, and the lasagna today was right up there in the top 10%. So that was wonderful. As you know, my name is Gennady. That is an Italian name, very much Italian. And I found out when I was in Italy a few years ago, I talked to some Italian brothers. I say, how do you actually pronounce the name? Because, if you ask me, depending upon when you ask me, I might say it one way and I might say it another way. So I asked them, what's the correct pronunciation? And they actually debated among themselves. They says, well, I think that's northeastern Italy. And the other, no, I think that's northwestern Italy. And I guess that makes a difference. And finally, they all agreed that you actually pronounce it Giunotte. All right, so that's my name, okay, Giunotte. And you have to use the... I want to give a couple of... just shameless promotions, if I could. A lot of what I've been teaching you here is summarized in this book, Spiritual Maturity. This was put together by a team of us in a ministry called Biblical Eldership Resources. We're all from a brethren background and heritage, but we're discovering that there's people and churches that are starting to ask the question, there's got to be a different way of doing leadership, a better way. We see high-profile pastors falling almost like flies because of indiscretions or overbearing leadership styles, and it affects the church. There was one church that had a very domineering leadership style, very flamboyant, very powerful preacher, but his leadership style was so difficult that they ended up having to reprimand him, and he's out of ministry now, and that mega church is now disintegrated into a variety of smaller churches that are all independent. And on the one hand, we can praise God. Now you got a whole bunch of smaller churches, but a lot of people have really struggled through that. But a lot of questions are being raised. There's got to be a better way of doing leadership than just the hierarchy, the CEO mentality. I was at a conference once where a pastor was actually promoting, we got to move away from the shepherd imagery. That doesn't relate to our modern world. We need a corporation imagery where you got a CEO, a board of directors, and there's clear lines of authority like that. And it's a mega church, and a lot of people are listening to that. But our ministry, Biblical Eldership Resources, we've developed a website that is cleverly titled, biblicaleldership.com, easy to remember. Boy, that was a really an earth-shaking moment when we came up with that clever title. And and now we're trying to cyber-sit on anything close to that. But what we've done is we wanted to develop a resource to not only build up elders and leaderships in our context of the Brethren Assembly and our heritage, but also to be influencing the world, the church worldwide, of all denominations and stripes. And it's amazing. We get calls and emails from Baptists, independent churches. We've had Presbyterian churches. I was at a church in Pennsylvania, Hanover, Pennsylvania. It was a church of about 1,500. Their pastor of 25 years had just retired, left, and the two assistant pastors did not want to migrate into the role, even though the leadership wanted them to. And they says, no, we need to do a different leadership, a shared leadership. And so they invited me down, and I spent 2 days with them, and now they're going through some of our training material, and they've changed their constitution. That's just an example of churches that are realizing that the Bible doesn't teach a one man who's over top of everything. It teaches that there's a plurality of biblically qualified men that are leading the congregation. And so right now, we've created 250 short 15-minute videos, and we've got 6 online courses that we just started this past year. They're a college-level study. And then we also have translations going on now. We've got a Spanish website by a team down in Argentina and a few other countries there. We've got a German team that's translating it into German, Hindi, Italian has just started. We got Arabic translations, and we're just starting a team in Tanzania, doing it in Swahili, which I get a kick out of just saying that. It's just funny to, you know, we're translating to Swahili, you know. But God is using this. There's people who say, we need this stuff. And I have a standing invitation to go to Jordan and Egypt. There's some brothers there, a couple there, that are ministering to the Lord and his people in Jordan, but they're Egyptian, and they say the Egyptian assemblies are basically run by, they say they have a form of eldership, but it's really, in every case, there's one man who's the strong man who's running everything. And so they want us to come down there and spend some time teaching true biblical principles. So we're finding this is something that not only do we benefit by providing these resources to our network of assemblies and churches, but the church worldwide is starting to embrace this. And hopefully we can be a catalyst for more of that happening. But this spiritual maturity, this is a small little book, but we put a lot of time and effort to make it very usable. Here's the card that shows the graphic, which you can't read very well on the overhead. And a basic summary, if anybody's interested, we got this in a full-size format with a picture. You can get four of them and use them as placemats for breakfast. So they're sized so you can fit right in your Bible. Those that don't use the paper Bible, but just use your mobile device, we also have a download that you can access as well for these things. So, and we have an app, you know, that goes through some of these as well. So what some people do is they use this, since there's 31 days in many months, you can go through one a day. There's two pages on each of these. You can go to summary, remind yourself on it. There's the little Twitter description. Then there's a short essay. And then there's four evaluation questions. Remember, this isn't just for elders. There's four evaluation questions you can ask yourself or get somebody like your spouse or a mentoring partner and ask yourself or each other these questions, and it helps you evaluate how you are doing in each of these areas. Okay, so just something that's available in the back. My wife and I were talking. We just wanted to get this into people's hands. We're asking $10. If you buy a second one, you can get that for half price. And again, if you don't have the money, just take them. We want them in people's hands. So that's all that's about. Okay, today we want to finish off the six categories of Blueprint for Spiritual Maturity. And after this, we're going to be looking at another aspect, coming at it from a different angle than just the elder qualifications. We're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, but we're going to see it as it's set as an example by a significant individual in the scriptures. So that's going to come in our next session and this evening. But today we want to finish up talking about the blueprint for spirituality as found in the description for elders. This one, this last one, has to do with the relational aspects. We've been saving the best for last. This is very practical stuff. You're going to see how this is very applicable to relationships across the board. We're going to be, these are the things that we deal with in very tangible sorts of way. Some people quip, and I mentioned it earlier, that church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people. You know, you got to get along with those people. And, you know, most social organizations, you can come and go. If you like hanging out with them, you hang out with them. If you join the Italian club, you know, it's because you probably have some Italian background, and you go there, and most likely people are going to be talking with their hands because they're Italians. That's what Italians do. If you don't like hands, you're probably not going to like hanging out with Italians. But in the church, if somebody starts using their hands, you know, that shouldn't bother us. If somebody starts doing things that are a little different than what we like, it bothers us. If someone talks or says things or interacts, we have a hard time. Maybe they're impatient with us, or they don't like our humor, or you might make a quip that somebody doesn't understand and now they hold this against you. There's a lot of interrelational stuff that puts us on one side of the pew, and we're not going to move over to the other side where that other person's sitting. Or we might give a cordial hi to somebody because, well, I have to, I'm a Christian, but I really don't want to spend much time with them. These are all relational issues. Some people leave the church and go somewhere else because of relational issues. I've made the statement, and some people have disagreed with me. That's fine. They accept being wrong. Most church splits, most assembly splits, you can trace back to violation of one of these relational characteristics. A lot of times pride gets in the way, stubbornness, being offensive, being unkind, trying to lord it, trying to win arguments. These things start having more of a role than whether or not there's a true doctrinal issue. Sometimes people make a doctrine out of some small thing because they just don't want to lose an argument, so they put it in doctrinal terms. Now, some splits are doctrinally based, I understand that. Some churches, some places say, well, too many people raise their hand during worship. I don't like that. I'm going somewhere else. Or I don't like the music changes that are going on. I'm going to go somewhere else. Or I don't like the fact they don't change their music, so I'm going to go somewhere else. See, there's lots of things that are really kind of relational, that, and then when people start talking about it, they start arguing and they start fighting and they start saying unwise, unkind, unsmart things about each other or to each other. So what we want to look at is some of these six or seven characteristics here. And the first one is, well, let me give you the summary that I kind of put together here. It's the relational aspects of a maturing believer is when they become personally inviting. I spelled peaceably wrong. Peaceably conversant. And purposefully relational. In other words, they're working at developing their ability to relate to people. A spiritually maturing person doesn't want to just sit back and say, well, this is my personality, that's who I am. You know, that's lazy. God wants to change us. And these are seven areas where he wants us to work on. And he begins with the elders. And elders, you lead the way, and everybody else, follow along. And so the first one is a fun one. It's hospitality, being hospitable. An overseer or an elder must be hospitable. Now, that's mentioned twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in Titus. As a matter of fact, the command to be hospitable occurs five times, no less. Five times in Scripture. We're going to see them in a minute. This is a significant, significant attribute to have. So let's talk about hospitality. If I were to summarize it in one word, one sentence, hospitality is that lifestyle that includes others into your life and your family cycle, where you're including others into your family and life cycle. It combines actually two Greek words that are words that we sometimes use. One is philos, which is one of the love words. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's oftentimes translated brotherly love. That's the first part of the word that's translated hospitality. The Greek word is philos. The second part is xenios. You know what xenophobia is, right? It's fear of strangers. Xenophobic is somebody who has a fear of strangers. But here, the two words are brought together in a combined Greek word, which means love of strangers. In other words, hospitality, as Paul is talking about it here, isn't just inviting your fellow Italians over and, you know, and having lasagna because this is what we have in common and, you know, this is your network of social circle. It's bringing people outside of your circle. It's those that you don't, I mean, you can have your friends over, you know, for a game of pinochle or euchre or whatever and have a meal. And, you know, these are people you get along with. They're already your friends. They're not strangers to you. But there's other people who you've never had into your home or you've never done anything with socially. That's people, in a sense, that are strangers to you. You know them by name or by face on a Sunday morning, or you might know your neighbors to say hi as you're driving to work, but you've never invited them in. And this is the concept here, is you open up and you bring them in. Now, and it's, well, notice what John says. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Now, he's talking in terms, the concept around this is there was a lot of traveling back and forth as the Christians were fleeing persecution, and they were coming here and there, and then there was the beginnings of some itinerant preaching, so to speak. And it says, especially when they are strangers. He says, you're faithful, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, In its most basic concept here is a Christian happens to be traveling through and says, hey, there's a bridge to PEI, I'll go over, and they're having lunch somewhere, and they find out you're a Christian, and you happen to be there in the next table over, and you begin opening up to them and saying, hey, we'd like to get to know you. Why don't you come on over to the house? I'll call my wife or call my husband, and we'd like to show you around. You know, you're opening yourself up. Or if you have a visiting preacher, you know, you open up your house and you have them in. When our kids were young, we always wanted the visiting preachers on a Sunday afternoon. I mean, that's giving our kids a free education, you know, with significant people who've committed their lives to the Lord. We were hospitable bringing them in, and then we'd encourage our kids to ask lots of questions, and they learned from that. A little side tip there. But hospitality goes beyond these sorts of things. It goes to the people that are on the periphery, and you're opening your life to them. And this is one of the tremendous ministries for an elder to do. You get to know people quite well when you get away from Sunday morning, when everything's formal and everybody's putting on their best Christian face, and you invite them over to the house, if you can get them there. And maybe for a barbecue or for snack in the evening. And you might say, well, that's great if you really like putting on a spread and entertaining people. We're not talking about entertaining. We're not talking about putting on a spread. When I first became a Christian, as a young guy, I was single, 21, and the assembly kind of reached out to me. And a lot of people would have me into their home. The place I was the most comfortable in, as I'd come in and sit down, Esther, who is the matron, the mother of the family, and she'd say, oh, Chuck, just move the pile of clothes out and sit down. I felt so comfortable there. I didn't have to worry that I was going to be trampling on her finely tuned china. Now, some people love to put out the spread. That's fine, but that's not what it's all about. You're not doing it to entertain. You're doing it to show brotherly love. You might say, well, I just can't bring people into the house. Well, there's nothing here about bringing them into the house. I remember as a young believer, I got hit with this concept of hospitality, and David Long, who some of you know, and when I was in my 20s, he was older then, and I heard he was coming to town. I'd never met him before, and I wasn't married at this time. I was single, and I thought, you know, I want to spend some time with this guy, so I wasn't going to invite him over. I had a bachelor pad that was to kill for. It was like no touch of a woman set foot anywhere here. It was like everything, you know, was just like I wanted it, and it was all dirty, you know. So I knew better to invite him there, so I thought, well, I want to show hospitality, so I took him out to Pizza Hut. And I got some other guys with me, and we went out to Pizza Hut. We're bringing the preacher to Pizza Hut, you know, and I'm gonna pay for it. You know, I mean, I'm early 20s, and I'd never done something like this. And we get sitting around, and we're ordering, and I asked him, you know, is Hawaiian, you know, pineapple and ham, do you like that? And he says to me very quietly, he says, Chuck, actually, pizza doesn't sit well with my stomach. I go, oh. He says, actually, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich would be fine. Well, where am I going to get that? Well, the waitress happened to come by, and he just quietly asked, you know, could you make up a peanut butter? And the waitress did. But we ended up having a wonderful time. This older gentleman with a bunch of us young guys, and we were like sponges, like fire hydrants in reverse, you know, like, you know, give it as much as you can to us, you know. And it was tremendous. And all it cost was whatever the cost of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at Pizza Hut was. So my point is that you bring other people into your network and you get blessed as well as blessing them. What a tremendous ministry if we opened up our lives to others. Here's the three passages where it says, this isn't just for elders. He says in 1 Peter 4:9, Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Romans 12, remember how Romans 12 starts? You all have Romans 12, 1 and 2 memorized, don't you? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I beseech you, this is the King James Version, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, there's that word good again, that good and perfect will of God, and acceptable will of God. A few verses later, he said, be devoted to practicing hospitality. This is part of the committed, sacrificial Christian life. Be devoted to practicing love of strangers. There's some places where the extended family unit on a Sunday morning all sit in one place. And they get together, you can say, we're going to start small groups. Well, this extended family group, they want to have their own small group. And we're going to have some social times. They have their social time, they have their own, and no one else can get in or out. You know, because I know one family, they're so committed, and I believe in being committed to your family, but they're so committed that they can't really do anything else because they've always got some family thing going on. And they're not opening up to those outside. You know, you obviously have got a good thing going. Let others enjoy that fellowship with you. That's the idea. And then Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, you're doing that to benefit other people. In the end, God might be sending this person to benefit you in some way, and it just may be a supernatural visitor. You don't know. Well, let's move on. The next one is being gentle. Being gentle, for some people this comes easy. For a lot of us, it takes work. Paul says to Timothy, an overseer must be gentle. See, elders have to exercise authority at times, and that authority has to be used judiciously. But if all elders do is exercise authority and without any consideration to being gentle, they basically shut the door. People aren't going to go to them as being very approachable. Gentleness is like putting the soft gloves on. It's taking authority and strength and gentling it down. And so often we need to do that. When somebody comes in and says, you know, I want to talk to you and tell you the truth in love. Someone says, well, if it's going to be in love, you don't need to tell me it's in love. It'll be obvious that you're doing it in love. But if you're going to speak the truth, you got to do it gently. You got to let people know you're on their side. You're not against them. Gentleness is a way of doing that. The apostle says, and the word that's used there, it can actually be, it's got a wide field of meaning. Remember, the word trunk has a wide field of meanings. They're all different. Well, the word gentle can be translated into other words that all kind of say similar things. A gentle person is patient, gracious, courteous, kind, and forbearing. These are all kinds of different ways of saying this. The apostle Paul put it this way. He says, to the Thessalonians, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became like children among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. In other words, he says, you know, I could have come in, you know, rightly as an apostle, wielding my apostolic authority, and say, you know, hey, I'm an apostle, you need to follow me because this is inspired. And that would have been true, but it wouldn't have been very gentle. And the apostle says, I've learned not to pull the apostle card every time, you know. I remember a fellow that I got into a disagreement with, and he was an older brother than me. And I had mounted up my five reasons why he was wrong. And he listened patiently, and this is a while ago, so I might have the details a little bit wrong, but this was the sense of it. I can still remember. You know, he He said, Chuck, you know, your point number three is not a very strong point. I would just suggest in the future, if you're going to argue your point, don't use that one. Your other four are legitimate. We can talk about those, but I wouldn't use that one. And, wow, he's helping me on my point of view against his point of view. In other words, he wants, if you're going to argue the point, do it well. You know, he was on my side. That's the sense. He was gentle with me. You know, he wasn't just trying to win the argument. He was trying to help me understand. And in order to understand, I needed to understand my side a little better than I did. And I needed to understand his perspective. You see, that's being gentle. That's being gentle. For all of us, though, it's not just for the elders. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, might I add in here, you who are spiritually maturing, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Gentleness is underrated. The power of gentleness can't be overstated. We think to make our point, we got to be harsh. We got to be loud. Now, there are times when we have to stand firm. Okay? Paul's not talking about that. Paul knows that there was a time when he had to stand up to Peter, and I don't think Peter took it as a gentle thing. In Galatians chapter 2, do you remember the story? Peter had been up to Antioch where Paul and some of the other guys were hanging out, and they were starting a Gentile church up there, and it was going well, and there were some people came up from the south, from Jerusalem, that came up, and it says in Scripture that they spied out the freedom they had in Christ, and Paul says, and he's relating this story, and he says, even Peter fell to that pressure, and he pulled back from the Gentiles because some were thinking, hey, these Gentiles haven't been circumcised. They haven't embraced the law of Moses. Yeah, they believed in Jesus, but they haven't become Jewish, and they should have. And so Peter pulls back, being very hypocritical, and Paul says, and Paul liked to refer to him as Cephas, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that doesn't sound gentle. Now, there is a place for that. But choose your battles carefully. What was happening here was the gospel. The truth of the gospel was at stake. The truth of the gospel was at stake. Is it required that to be a believer you have to keep the law? That was what was going on here. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says it not once but twice. He says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, he says, let them be anathema or let them be cursed. If we put it in today's language, and I'm just trying to translate it the way it would sound in today's language, if anybody preaches a different gospel, Paul says, let him go to hell under God's curse. That's the strength of what he's saying here. In other words, this is the hill on which I plant my flag. This is the wall that I'm going to stand against. And if anybody says anything that diminishes the purity of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, he says, if anybody preaches anything different, I'm taking the gloves off. But there was other times when he said, when he was in prison in Philippians, for example, and he says, you know, I'm in prison, and there's some people out there preaching Christ for all the wrong reasons, as though somehow they're getting back at me. And he says, but what does it really matter? Christ is being preached, and for that I rejoice. That's not the hill on which he's going to plant his flag. That's not when he's going to pull out his apostle card. He says, okay, I'm going to deal with that a little more gently here. But when it comes to the gospel, the gloves come off. But that's not what he's talking about here. An elder should be characterized not by knee-jerk reactions to say every time something goes wrong, he pull out the authority. It's acting in gentle, calm ways. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And we need to cultivate that. Sometimes, even when there's other doctrinal issues, rather than come out fighting, we just need to come alongside of people. I remember one time It was down in Texas. We were in assembly. And a brother got up in the Lord's Supper meeting and began to speak. And he was saying things that really made it sound like Jesus wasn't fully God. And I'm kind of looking around. I wasn't an elder then, and I'm looking around, and other people are looking around, and you know what he was saying was clearly not right. And when he got finished, a brother got up, one of the elders, and said, you know, thank you so much, brother, for sharing, you know, from your heart. And I know your heart, and I know that you believe that Jesus is fully God. It didn't come out quite that way, and I just needed to make sure that everybody understood that. And the fellow afterwards said, when the elder finished, he said, man, I'm so glad. I knew that as I was talking, I wasn't getting it out right. You know, thanks for clarifying that. I didn't mean it to sound like that, you know. What a beautiful example of gentleness. He could have gotten up and says, well, as elders in this assembly, we believe that Jesus is fully God. And, you know, if you can't get it right, then you better shut up. You know, now, no one obviously says that, but sometimes they can come across that way because we're not gentle. And so it's important to be gentle. As a matter of fact, we're to shepherd the flock of God, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's our next one. And these go hand in hand. They build on each other. Being gentle and not lording it. Not using the authority card. Now, you know, we can say that about elders. And I'll just review just a couple verses. You know that the elders, the rulers of Gentiles, lord it over them. And he says here, you're not to be like them. He uses Jesus as the example of coming to be served, not to serve. But he does say, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Point here, we could say a lot about this verse, but it refers to elders ruling. There is a place for ruling that the elders need to make a decision. And wise elders get as much input as they can because in the multitude of counselors is much wisdom. Some places the elders make decisions in a holy huddle and nobody even knows what they're talking about until they come out and make an announcement and everybody goes, whoa, where did that come from? You know, wise elders say, hey, we're dealing with an issue. We want to get some input, you know, keeping a certain amount of confidentiality. You know, you find people that are wise that can give you input. And then, but at some point, the elders need to make a decision and the congregation needs to support that decision. But any wise boss, any wise leader understands you're not always pulling the authority card. That's lording it over people. Ruling well means that a lot of times you're invisible because things are happening. You're just subtly guiding it. You know, somebody's a little off base and working with young people. You don't get up on a Sunday morning and make a pronouncement for everybody. You go and talk to the individual and guide them along and to a better way. You're not lording it. You're guiding them. And elders who rule well are to be worthy of being honored. The scripture says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who would give an account. And an elder, that's not the scripture there, but an elder should not covet power and control like Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Now, it's not just for the elders, but in Jesus says to all those that will listen to him, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. How does this look like when you get outside of the elder situation is when we are insisting upon our way. You know, there's something that's being done or something's happening in the church and you don't like the decisions that are made and you start lording it by all kinds of means, by talking, gossiping, and you're trying to get your way. Even though God has appointed the elders or the ministry leaders that you're involved in and whatever it is, God is working in their lives, and you're refusing to submit, and therefore you lord it over others. There's an interesting debate in eldership circles, leadership circles, is should decisions be unanimous decisions, or should they just be majority decisions? Should all the elders agree before something can happen, or can it be just a majority? That came up recently, a church that was considering trying to go for a new building, and someone said, well, I don't think we should move until we get 100% agreement from everybody in the congregation. The problem is not everybody's spiritually minded, and there will be people who are lording it over others with their veto vote. So when you hold out for unanimity, we're not going to do anything until it's unanimous. What you're doing is you're giving everybody a veto vote. And I've seen congregations that have been completely neutralized because of one ungodly person who kept saying no, totally irrationally, just because he wanted the control. So we need to be careful about decision making, that we're not giving people opportunity individually to lord it over the rest of the congregation and hold them captive with their veto vote, or with their gossip, or with their causing strife, or with their speaking against the elders, or if you got a problem, go to the elders, talk to them. We had a fellow, we made a decision as an elders group. It was a very sensitive sort of decision, and it involved a number of people, and we made the announcement. We got some input, but we didn't get enough of it, and we made the announcement, and this one brother, who's a very dear friend of mine, he calls me up. He says, Chuck, that is the most insane decision. He didn't quite say it like that, but I kind of knew he disagreed. And he says, can I come and make a presentation to the elders and give a different perspective? I said, I think that would be okay. And the elders agreed to it. He came. And he began, he says, I'm going to read this to you because I'm afraid I'll get so nervous I won't say everything right. And he read it, and he began with this. He says, I know God has placed you elders as our spiritual leaders, and you have to answer to him for what happens here. So I am prepared, after I make my presentation and after you've prayerfully considered it, if you continue on with that same decision, I am committed to supporting you. All I ask is you just listen to my presentation. Well, I tell you, as elders, whoa, this was amazing. Do you think we were ready to listen to him? Yeah, he was telling us ahead of time, he's not going to force this. He's not going to lord himself over us and try to be, we're going to see later, argumentative about it. He's just going to present it, and then he's going to trust that God was going to lead us. He made his presentation. We were flabbergasted. We were totally blindsided by some aspect that we had never even thought. We prayed about it, and we realized that God had sent him to us, and we made a change. And it was because one guy was not trying to lord it. He was trying to come respectfully to the elders in order to make the decision. It was powerful. It was powerful. So not lording. Next one is not being quarrelsome. Some people just like a good argument. Sometimes I do. If you get me talking about theological stuff, it's fun on some things. And some things I just get tired of. I just don't want to talk about anymore. But it's interesting, peaceable. While elders have to wrestle with stuff, and sometimes we disagree, and sometimes we have to challenge the right and the wrong of things, we need to be careful how we're doing it. Some translations use the word peaceable, others say not quarrelsome. Paul, earlier in the passage we're going to come to it, he says not being violent or pugnacious. We'll talk about that. That's a fun word. It's not being predisposed to hostile, unproductive debates with the desire to win and to avoid losing at all costs. It comes because one's ego has replaced the desire for constructive problem-solving and decision-making. The reality is when two people disagree, one of them is going to be wrong. Someone once said to me, Chuck, we were having a discussion, and say, Chuck, you just think you're right. And I says, well, of course I do. If I didn't, we wouldn't be having this discussion. And if I find out that I'm not right, then I change my viewpoint, and then I'm right. it's like, I mean, that's the nature of it. Some people just don't like the fact that other people disagree with them. I remember giving my best arguments against somebody, and they said, well, okay, that's fine. And I'm thinking, well, you haven't admitted that I was right. And I didn't say that, but I kind of angled, and they says, well, I just don't agree with you, Chuck. And I'm wondering, okay, let's talk about it some more. And no matter what I could say, I couldn't shake them. They just didn't agree. And sometimes you have to stop quarreling. Being argumentative is a manifestation of the flesh. It produces strife and dissension. Wouldn't it be better if you're in a disagreement with somebody to be able to say to them, you know, Joe, or whatever the person's name is, I respect you. And the fact that you disagree with me, and you're an intelligent person, you're a godly person, that tells me I need to listen a little more to what you're saying. Wow. We spend so much of the time to try to prove to the other person that we're right. We're missing out on the opportunity of growing. A friend of mine up in Peterborough in Ontario, we were traveling along, and there was a place on Highway 10 just north of Peterborough, Highway 12. It was the Army Surplus Store. And this is a place, whatever you want, you can find it in there. There is so much junk crammed in there. It's about this wide, the aisles, and you can hardly find anything, but you find the owner. He knows exactly where everything is. And it's known that this guy is quite wealthy, very wealthy. And my friend told me, he says, I talked to him one day. He says, he knew him as a friend. He says, I talked to him one day, and I said to my friend, he says, man, if I had your money, I'd throw my money away. You know, it's just an old way of saying that, you know, you have so much more than I do. And the guy responded back to me, he says, if I had your money, I'd add it to mine. Yeah. How did he get wealthy? If you're disagreeing with me, you know, and if I'm wrong, I can add your knowledge to my knowledge, and I become more knowledgeable, more smarter, more wiser. And I might even learn how to talk better. You know, when we argue and we're trying to present our thinking, we're missing out on the opportunity to hear somebody else's thinking. And if you still think you don't agree with them, just say, hey, you know, explain this better, because it doesn't make sense what you're saying. I want to understand what you're saying. And if you're the one that's wrong, then don't think of it as a defeat. Think of it as well, God's giving me a free learning experience here, and I didn't have to pay for it except for a little ego. The apostle says, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, sometimes, especially on the internet, I would advise you to stay away from internet theological debates, because you don't even know who you're talking to. You don't know what they're like, what their goal is. There's people that email into biblical eldership, and they start off by asking innocent questions, but it becomes very clear they're trying to prove us wrong. You know, and they want to debate. And once I see that happening, I don't want to debate them. I don't even know who they are. I'm not even going to see them anywhere. What's the point? And I want to be able to say, you know, if I could prove to you that I'm right, would you stop debating like this? And they, you know, what I've finally done is, when it comes to that point, I don't just stop emailing back to them or responding back. I'll say something like this. I'll say, you know, this conversation is not being very productive. You're not changing. I'm not changing. I'll say this literally. I will give you the last word. I just want you to know that I won't be responding to it. That doesn't mean that you're right and I'm wrong. I'm just telling you, you can have the last word. Isn't that usually the issue, is we want to have the last word? And I say, okay, you can have it. That's fine. And if it comes, most of the time I don't even read it, because I know I'm not going to respond to it, and I might be tempted to respond to it, but you can have the last word. Don't be quarrelsome. Find ways to avoid it at all costs. Related to that is, don't be quick-tempered. Titus 1:7. Paul says to elders, do not be quick-tempered. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. If an elder has a temper problem, do you think people are going to want to go to him? If it says in scriptures, don't associate with an angry man, and you got an angry elder, then you shouldn't be associating with that elder. You don't go to him and talk to him because he's got a problem. And that's something that needs to be taken seriously. Proverbs 140, or Psalm 145, verse 8. What's the Lord like? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. I had a friend of mine, he was in full-time ministry, great man, godly man. Occasionally, his anger would flare up. It was just like, oh, totally outsized to the situation. It was like, and he'd come back, and there was a few times he and I would have these knockdown, drag-out discussions, and this anger would kick in from somewhere. It was like, okay, he's a little older, he's 15 years older than me, Chuck, just back off. And he would always come back about an hour or two later. He says, oh, Chuck, I am so sorry. I kind of let things get the better of me, and I don't want to grow old and be a crotchety old man. And we'd patch up. This guy would give me the shirt off his back. I love him dearly. He's with the Lord now. But this anger would just flare up at times. And long story short, he ended up somebody confronting him about the anger. He says, what are you so angry about? And he'd try to say, well, because of this. And he says, that doesn't justify that kind of anger. And as they talked it out, he began to identify that he had this level of anger that was always there. And it came out, and I remember him telling me the story. He says, when I was a young lad, I was plowing in a field or taking care of a field that my dad had wanted me to look after. And I had been working hard all day because my dad was a hard driver, and I was going to be a hard driver like that, like my dad. And I was working hard. I was sweating. It was a hot day. I took off my shirt, and I was working constantly. And I stopped for a drink, and I sat down right by the truck, and I was just taking a drink. My dad showed up, and he says, no lazy son of mine is going to take a break like that. You know, you're not going to amount to anything, you lazy, no good, whatever. And he says, I determined then and there no one's ever going to call me lazy. And his anger, though, just kept there. And he says, I always knew this was there. I didn't know where it was coming from. And I realized I've been angry at my father all these years. I've been angry at him. And he says, and anybody ever tried to tell me that, he says, that's all psychological gobbledygook. He says, but that's exactly what it was with me. And once he started dealing with that, God began to work in his life in even a greater way. So we need to put aside all wrath and anger. Next, we need to avoid being self-willed. Now, obviously, what I talked about there is not just for elders. We recognize all of us need to avoid being angry people. But we also need to avoid being self-willed, particularly elders. Now, this can be translated, and the New American Standard has it self-willed. So does the New King James. The ESV and the NET Bible translate this arrogant, and the NIV puts it overbearing. And it's interesting, those words, you kind of put them together and you say, what's common about these things among these translations? Well, a self-willed person at the heart is a very arrogant person. All that matters to them is what they want. That's a self-willed, there's sometimes I act like that. You get blind to it because this is what you want. That doesn't go well. For being a spiritual leader, it's a bloated sense of self-importance. It's self-will is a blatant disregard to other people's desires and will. It's saying that all that matters is me and what I want. The opposite of that is humility that embraces God's gracious provisions. And that it's not all about me, it's all about God and what God might be wanting to do through somebody else. A self-willed person doesn't feel he needs God's grace. self-willed person says, why do I need a divine handout when I can do things myself? Why do I need to pray for God's will when I already know what the right thing to do is and I'm going to do it? That's self-will. There's one person who was in a Bible study. This is a vignette that was dramatized. There was a small group discussion, and they were talking about God's grace, and there was a newborn, new Christian, who was a young man, and looked like he was in his middle 20s, and he had just been saved out of street life sort of thing, and he said, man, it was God's grace. We absolutely don't deserve God's grace. He's so abundant. He's just overflowing with the fresh expression of God's grace. And the hostess of the house where the study was, she's getting very upset, very agitated, and ends up looking at her because you know that something's going on. And somebody says, well, what's going on? And she says, he may need God's grace, but I may need God's grace, but I don't need it as much as he does. And they all just stop, like, whoa. And then she realizes what she said. You know, self-will, arrogance is saying that I don't really need, God gives some grace to help me get to where I should be, but, you know, I don't need it as much. I'm already doing well. It's an occupational hazard for every leader of God. Notice what God says to the future kings of Israel. This is before David's time by quite a long time. It's written in Deuteronomy, now it shall come about when he, referring to the future kings, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. So even if it's an elder or somebody who's in a position as a ministry leader or a parent, you know, we've got to be careful that we're not making ourselves to be more important than those around us. I think of what Jesus did when he gave us the ultimate example. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we are to be imitators of him, always subjecting our will to his will. Spiritually maturing believers are on the vigilant lookout to guard themselves against self-will. We need to be careful about saying, I'm standing up for the Lord and his word, when in fact we might be standing up for our own will, our own way. We need to be careful. Now, next is not violent, seventh and the last one. It's interesting, this comes after some of the other ones, but it says an overseer is not pugnacious. I like that word. And I think that's, I'm not sure if that's in the King James, but I know it's in the New American Standard. It's a similar word in the English that we have for a pugilist, which is a fancy word for a boxer, somebody who likes to fight. And this is like taking quarrelsome, but stepping it up a level. And it is a very violent term, and it is meant to be somebody in a physical altercation. And you might say, well, hopefully our elders never get into that. Although I did sit in on an elders meeting once where I almost thought they were going to start throwing fists. They became so angry with each other. Now, there are other qualifications, not being quarrelsome and being peaceable, that address strong disagreements. But this is, we shouldn't water this down. You might say, well, okay, as long as we don't throw fist fights, but we can still be violent. We can be spiritual bullies. We can do things that we know will gain a victory but destroy somebody's life. That's violent. That's violent. The King James, I think, renders the underlying word as he's not a striker. We need to remember that the Lord, when he talked to his disciples, he had to tell them, put your swords away, because they were ready to physically fight. we need to be careful about using the force of our position, the force of our voice, the force of our emotions, the force of our attitude. Abuse can take place in the church, and not just in the situation with elders, but also with all Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Matthew 5, someone slaps you on a right cheek, turn your other cheek. Whatever that means, Jesus is saying, don't resort to violence to solve your issues. That includes in the home. Now, I'm not against using corporal punishment. Spare the rod and spoil the child. There's some room for discussion on how that works and what that means. But if a father uses physical force as a means of expressing his anger and losing control, that is completely wrong. A man who raises his voice to his wife is really trying to be an emotional bully. That's violent. And, you know, with men, you raise your voice at me, I could raise your voice at you, and afterwards you can go for Tim Hortons and it doesn't affect me that much, and you probably, you know, we just aired it out and we're over it. But for a man to do that to his wife, it can be crushing. In the same way as a woman can be violent back to her husband by hitting him below the belt, so to speak. You call yourself a man, that was pretty weak. You know, assaulting his dignity, his need for respect, his trying to undermine his manhood. You see, being violent can take on many forms, and God does not condone using emotional violence or spiritual violence of being able to threaten people by using verses or your authority. That's not what a growing, maturing, spiritually minded believer does. Now, what happens if you slip up and in a fit of anger you say something? Well, if you're growing, you come back, and like my friend did, you come back and you apologize, say, I am so sorry, would you forgive me? Use those words. I am so sorry, would you forgive me? Because I want to be a growing, spiritually maturing Christian. So we've been looking at six areas. An elder's desire, spiritually maturing Christian's desire for serving the Lord, their integrity, that's their character. And then there's his commitment to the Word, his or hers, his relationships in the home with the spouse, with those members of the opposite sex, and then his personal attributes, and then finally his relational attributes. And we're trying to piece together these pictures so we get a picture of what it is we're trying to do. And isn't it true that what we're trying to do is to be like Christ? And God's saying, okay, I'm going to describe Christ in the Word, but I also want to give you examples by looking at elders who are going to be exemplifying and showing you the way, so that in turn that we all could be like Christ and be imitators, so that we can join the elders in being imitators who are showing other imitators how to imitate the person of Christ. Isn't that our goal? We're in this together. We need to pray for the elders that they would lead the way and that we would follow them, so that all of us would then come about being made and formed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we do want to be like Christ, Lord. It's a hard road. It's not easy. It goes against our nature. Some of these attributes, Lord, come a little easier than others, but other attributes are more difficult. Lord, in these closing minutes of this particular part of the series, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict us, each of us, what it is that we need to be working on to continue our growth in spiritual maturity. Lord, we need your help. We want to keep in step with what you're doing and what you desire in us. So, Father, help us to be that which you made us to be, and that is the image of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, I got a few questions here that I think are very pertinent. Feel free. You don't have to if you want to get up and move around. Some of you like to continue on with the discussion, but there's three there. Feel free, and I think we're back here at when? 3:30?